Thank you, Gib. Good morning, everybody. How kind. Actually, he's very humble and very modest on that. Gib knows an awful lot about God and his word, as you know that here, being under his teaching. And it was been a blessing being on staff with him. It was 78 to 82 we were together. And amazing, where did the years go? 78 to 82. Let's see, we were about, what, 10 years of age at the time? Or something like that. I'm trying to math. You kind of lose the math over the years. But no, it's a blessing being here and seeing what the Lord's doing. And God is good, isn't he? He's so good. Yeah, I got saved in March of 1970. It'd be 42 years and 2 months. I was about as lost as a human being could be, and it was a Friday night. And it was in the end of the 60s, beginning of the 70s. And somebody told me about a church where I had hair down on the shoulders and that, and barefoot and jeans that had holes in them, T-shirt had holes in them, and that sort of thing. And they said I could come to church like this. No, you're kidding me. I can't, church, yeah. And I came in and heard the gospel message. And I remember walking in. I was a Friday night, and I came in late. And I sat down. I looked around, and I recognized some people. And I never thought I would see in church. Never. Because they were like the most popular guy and most popular gal in the school. But they're lifting their hands, praising Jesus. So what's this all about? The only Christians I knew in high school were losers. I mean, these people, what are they doing here? And I remember sitting through the message, and about 10 or 15 minutes through the whole service, I said, this is where I'm going to be the rest of my life. This is it. This is the answer I've been looking for. And again, it's been 42 years, and God has been good. He's been gracious. So I love giving that testimony, how gracious and good God is. I love bragging on the Lord. If the Lord would say to me, Don, you can go wherever you want to go, do whatever you want to do, be whatever you want to be. That's what I'm doing right now. Wouldn't change a thing. When I was going to Bible school after becoming a Christian, I had this job, and I'm from Southern California, by the way, a job guarding a tractor trailer factory. I had the graveyard, 12 midnight to 8 a.m. My job was to make sure the factory did not get up and walk away, and it never did once the whole time I was there. It was very good. It stayed. But anyway, when people would come in the morning to work and punch, and I thought, I don't want to do this. I want to do something different, something out of the ordinary. So I asked the Lord, could I travel, see the world? I don't want to be 9 to 5, do something unique. And he's honored that. We're going to Israel next month, actually, Turkey, then Israel. It'll be the 46th, 47th time I've gone outside the United States, been all over the world. It'll be 15th, 16th time to Israel, Western Europe 15 times, lived in Australia for 5 years, been there 24 times. And basically with the same message, the Christian faith is reasonable and intelligent. You don't have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian. You can think and be a Christian at the same time. We can know what we believe and why we believe, because God has given us a mind, and the facts support the truthfulness of the Word of God. So along that line, tonight we're going to be answering questions. So if you have friends who are unbelievers, any questions, fair game. Anything they want to ask about what we believe, why we're Christians, any biblical question, that's what I do. As Gib mentioned, I have a program, 3 to 4 Pacific, Monday through Thursday, live call-in program, and it's not only broadcast across America, we're on His channel. If you don't know about His channel, you got to find out about that. www.hischannel.com, 24/7 Christian TV on the internet. Now that program is now broadcast live literally from around the world. We had a call a couple weeks ago from Okinawa, one actually from Kosovo, believe it or not, people calling up and asking questions. So we're literally seeing around the world, and people, again, with Pastor Chuck Smith and myself answering questions. God's Word has the answer. And so that's what we do. I have a great time doing it. And Gib assured me, if I don't know the answer to any question, he does. So that's why he'll be here in the front row to help me with anything I don't know. All right. Anyway, nice to see you folks. And so it's God is so good. It's like bragging on God here. If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew chapter 8, we're going to read verses 1 to 3. Page 14, if you have a Bible like mine. If you don't, I can't help you. But Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, speaking of Jesus, said, when he'd come down from the mountain, a great multitude followed after him. And behold, a leper came and began to worship him, saying, Lord, if you were willing, you were able to cleanse me. And after stretching forth his hand, Jesus touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Lord, we we thank you for just being God, for saving us, for bringing us into your kingdom, transferring us into the kingdom of your beloved Son from the darkness we were all in. We pray as we look at your word this morning, you will change us even this morning as we examine your word. Teach us the truths about Jesus, what he means to us, and Lord, just be here in a very special way. We ask in your precious name. Amen. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew wrote a specific audience, the Hebrew Jewish people who knew the Old Testament. And his whole idea is to show that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the one the Old Testament, the law and the prophets looked forward to. And so his whole gospel does this. He starts the very first verse, the book of the family tree of Jesus Christ, son of David, linking Jesus to David. And a Hebrew reader, Jewish reader would say, all right, he's got the right credentials. 2 Samuel 7:12-19 says the Messiah is going to be a descendant of David. So I could keep reading. He's got the right pedigree. We read 2:1, and now he's born in Bethlehem, we're told, in the days of Herod the king. And the Hebrew reader would say, all right, he's born in the right city, right family, right city. This is good. I can keep on reading. And so what Matthew does is lay out an apologetic or reason to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, citing the Old Testament more than any other of the other three gospel writers, because the Hebrews would reader would understand that. And so what he does, he lays out in his gospel, Jesus has the proper credentials. But what's interesting, if you read the first 7 chapters of Matthew, all he does is basically lay out the credentials of Jesus, you know, his birth, supernatural conception, born in the right place, the flight to Egypt, then the public ministry, John the Baptist, preceded by a forerunner, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of the wilderness, gathering disciples, then the Sermon on the Mount. It has great credentials, but it doesn't give any specifics of what Jesus can do. So if you've read up to chapter 8, you're thinking, well, this is all well and good, but what can he do? What specifically can Jesus do to show he is the Messiah? All right, Matthew brilliantly then in the 8th and 9th chapter does this. He lists, and we're going to go up 7 of them, I get to them all, 7 specific miracles that Jesus performed that shows he is the Lord of all. It covers 7 specific areas of authority to show that he now can cover any need that you have and that I have. So I do this for twofold reason. Number one, it's a great apologetic to show the evidence for the Christian faith that Jesus is the Messiah. But number two, it has some very, very practical implications, as we will see. All right. The first thing that we see, and this is incredible. Jesus has just given the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7. He's on the mountaintop. He's the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. He's given his manifesto, as it were. And he comes down, down, down the mountain. And this is what's so wonderful. He gets to the very bottom of the mountain. And who does he meet? Someone from the very bottom of society, a leper. The worst case you want to be in that day. A leper was basically one of the living dead. Now, can you imagine? You've got this incurable disease. It's a skin disease. It's transferable, transmittable, where you have to stay away from people. You know, it's totally terrible. In other words, you can't touch anybody. You're alive, but you could never touch anybody ever again. You have to hang around with other lepers and just wait for your members to rot away and to die. So when you would come near anybody, you have to yell unclean and the people would part like the Red Sea. So he's not with the crowd at the top. He's at the bottom of the mountain, both physically and everything else in his life. He's away from society. Jesus comes down the mountain and here comes a leper up to Jesus. The worst possible place you want to be, the living dead. Can't even imagine what it would be like. You can't touch anybody. Your loved one's just waiting to die. And yet, the king, who's on the top of the mountain after giving this manifesto, shows us in the first specific miracle in Matthew that he can meet the needs of the most wretched, down-and-out person. And I love this. The leper comes up to him. Ask a wonderful question. If you like writing your Bible, and it doesn't say anywhere, thou shalt not write in thy Bible, Matthew 8:2 is a good one to underline, because the way the leper posed the question is the way you and I should pose the question when we're physically ill. He says, if you are willing, you're able to make me clean. He understood Jesus' ability to heal. He knew that. He could do it. But he wasn't sure he was wanted to be, you know, Jesus wanted to heal him. See, when we're physically sick, we're in God's hands. He may or may not heal us. Sometimes he does. Sometimes he doesn't. 2 Corinthians 12:7, the Apostle Paul asked 3 times for a thorn in the flesh to be taken away. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. Sometimes the Lord heals, sometimes he does not. But in this particular case, the leper said, look, if you're willing, I know you're able. I don't doubt your ability. I'm not sure about your willingness. And what happened? Jesus said, I am willing. Be cleansed. First person, first miracle we see, specifically in the Gospel of Matthew, the lowest of the low, the leper, the one who is the last person in the world you want to be, the Lord can meet his need. Isn't that wonderful? It tells us this, no matter how low we are, how far down and out we are, the Lord Jesus can reach us. He can. You know, we were talking about earlier how long we've been around, Gib and I, in the Lord. And it, like I said, it'll be 42 years in a couple of months, where I became a Christian. It was hard for me to understand how God could love me and even accept me then. I'm still overwhelmed with God's love. It's never gotten old. It's always something fresh and something new. And it's very, very special when you understand what the Lord Jesus has done on our behalf. And here we see him reaching out and meeting the needs of the down and out. Because I was about as down and out then as any human being could have been. So I can really identify with the leper at that particular time. The Lord can meet any need that we have, folks. And that's what's so wonderful about it. Now, healing is an interesting thing. So, again, sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. It's totally his call. You're not a second-class Christian if he doesn't heal you. Like the Apostle Paul wasn't healed of his thorn of the flesh, as we mentioned. But he does sometimes supernaturally heal. About, 6 months ago, I became a member of the 21st century, and I joined Facebook against everything in my heart and to do that. But anyway, I didn't realize I had that many friends out there once I started joining to them. I think I'm at 4,300, something like that now. Anyway, I've lost count. Anyway, one of the people, we're at a conference in Merritt Island tomorrow, and one of the couples that met on Facebook, we're going to actually see face-to-face the first time, and she's from Georgia, her and her husband, and became a Facebook friend, and she sent me a message about 3 months ago, 4 months ago. She said, "Don, there's someone in our church that needs prayer. There's a young girl, I think she's 16 years of age. They discovered a 6-centimeter mass on her ovary. People are frightened to death. Family's frightened to death. She's frightened. But she wants prayer, but doesn't want anybody to know who she is, where she's at." Now, we've got people from all over the world on my page. So I said, "Sure, we'll just say we'll pray." And so I asked people to pray. I said, "Here's the situation. 16-year-old girl somewhere out, in the world whose family are Christians, loves the Lord, and this is this frightening thing for her. Please pray." And that's all the information I'll give you. And I tell you what was amazing. People started writing on the page there these prayers. And I was in tears. The heartfelt feeling, for this young girl, not knowing who she was, what country, didn't matter, just that someone that needed God's touch and would pray that God would show favor on her. Well, anyway, the day came where she's supposed to, they're doing the exploratory surgery, and lo and behold, before I found out what went on, the woman actually posted on my page what happened. So the doctors opened up this 16-year-old girl, and guess what? Nothing was there. It was all gone. They couldn't believe it. Wait a minute, this isn't supposed to happen. How did this happen? Well, there's a God in heaven that sometimes supernaturally heals. Sometimes he does, sometimes he doesn't. It's his call. I don't know about you folks. The hardest thing for me still as a Christian after all these years is to realize I don't belong to myself. I belong to him. This is his body. He can do what he pleases with it, keep it around as long as he wants. And so if he wants to heal, fine. If he doesn't, fine. And so this is what we see with the leper. So anyway, number one is incurable disease. The leper had an incurable disease, communicable, incurable disease. And so the Lord can heal, can cure the incurable. That's the first specific miracle Matthew gives. Now, the second one is a fascinating one. And as we keep on reading in chapter 8, this is the centurion's servant that needed healing. The centurion was a Roman soldier. A centurion is in charge of a large group of people. He had a servant who needed healing. And so he sent messengers to the Lord Jesus for the Lord to heal him. And the Lord said, "Fine, I'll come to your house." The man said, no, look. And those of you from a military background can certainly understand this. The man said, "No, look, I'm a soldier. I give orders. I take orders. I say, do this. The person does this. Someone tells me to do this. I do that. All you have to do is give the order. I'm not even worthy enough for you to enter into my house. In other words, just give the order and the servant will be healed." Now, the Bible says when Jesus heard this is fascinating. He turned to the people. He marveled, actually, and turned to those behind him. And he marveled at this man's faith. Now, here's what's fascinating. Matthew writing to Jewish people. Here is a Gentile, a non-Jew, who is exercising more faith than the Jewish people were exercising towards Jesus. So Jesus said, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." And then he said this, "Many will come from the east and the west," and that's most of us, Gentiles or non-Jews, and enter into the kingdom of God and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. Those who are the heirs of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. And what he's anticipating is the lack of belief in the Jewish people in himself and the acceptance of Gentiles or non-Jews into the kingdom of God. And so then he said, according, you know, your faith, let it be. And the Bible says, he says, go as you believe, let it become to you. And he says that his slave or his servant was healed, Matthew 9:8-13, in that particular hour. All right, the first miracle that Jesus shows, the first specific one, the healing of the lepers and curable disease. He's the Lord of that. The second miracle is he's healing at a distance. He's Lord of space and time. He doesn't have to be there physically to meet the needs of somebody who has a need. In other words, here's this centurion servant who is, Jesus hadn't even arrived yet. And the man said, just say the word. So he believed the Lord could, you know, basically be in charge of space and time and heal his servant. And the Lord accommodated him and dealt with him. So the second specific miracle is showing that Jesus not only can heal the incurable, he can heal without being physically present. Now this is a very, very practical meaning for you and I. As the first miracle had a meaning, no matter how down we are, he can meet our needs. The second one is this. Many of us have friends, loved ones, relatives, which we're estranged from, which we'd like to be with physically, but we cannot because of circumstances many times beyond our control. On a radio program, we usually get a call once a week or so, once every 2 weeks, from somebody who's in that situation. My son, my daughter, my husband, my wife, somebody like that is estranged. They moved away. They're away from the Lord, all right? They don't want to talk about God. They don't, away from the Lord. I can't talk to them about the Lord at all. I've tried everything. They'll talk to me sometimes, but not about God. What do I do? Is there anything I can do? And we say there is a huge thing you can do, and that is pray. Never underestimate the power of prayer. Pray and tell them that you're praying for them, and God is going to bring people in their lives everywhere they turn who's going to tell them about Jesus. And we see it happen all the time. You know, someone moves in next door. Hi, I'm your new neighbor, Pastor so-and-so. They go down to some place and they run into Christians wherever they go. And that person begins to realize the Lord is after them. See, we may not be able to be physically there, but God is physically there with them in his people. One of the great things about being a Christian is wherever you go in the world, you run into other Christians. I can't tell you how many times I've met people. And, you know, I've only met them once. I'll never see them again this side of heaven. Various places. You meet them on an airplane, you meet them someplace in some city in some far-off country or whatever, and you know them right away because they're Christians. Just start talking about Jesus, and you have that camaraderie there. You know you're going to see him again someday because God has his people placed everywhere in the world. So the Lord is not limited geographically. So if you're in that situation or you become in that situation, know this, that God can meet the needs of that person, the one you love. Just pray that the Lord would bring his people there. And let me tell you, he does. And we pray for those people. We see it working time after time. We hear some wonderful testimonies, too, how the person came back to the Lord, realized the error of their ways, because the Lord had his people somewhere geographically removed for them coming up to them. All right, that's miracle number two. Now, three and four are two of my favorites. We're going, like I mentioned, to Israel in about 6 weeks. I'm going to Turkey first, then to Israel, doing a tour there. One of my favorite things to do on a tour of Israel is the boat ride across the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't use the first century boat. They have one in the museum. We use a 21st century boat. But you go across the Sea of Galilee, and the third miracle, specific one, Matthew records, is one we rehearse there. We get out in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. They turn off the engines. Of course, get it more, you know, feeling like it's the first century. We've got the engines going. It's kind of hard to reproduce Jesus and the disciples rowing in the boat, isn't it? But anyway, we're there, and we rehearse this wonderful story. And here's what happened, as many of you know, what I'm sure, that they're in the midst of the Sea of Galilee, and the Lord Jesus is asleep. He's, you know, he's resting because of the busyness of the ministry. And all of a sudden, the storm comes up on the Sea of Galilee. Now, the Sea of Galilee is 16 miles by 6 miles. It's not a sea, as it were, it's a lake. But anyway, you can get out in the middle of that, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, seemingly, the winds come up, and a storm comes up to the place where it can be rather difficult. Now, this particular storm was so bad that these hardened fishermen who made their living on the Sea of Galilee feared for their lives. They believed they were drowning. So they asked the Lord Jesus, actually woke him up and said, Lord, we're drowning, we're perishing. Do something. Now, the Lord Jesus then stood up, rebuked the wind and the waves. And all of a sudden, as you can picture from, you know, the boat rocking back and forth, the winds hitting, the waves hitting, all of a sudden, a sea of glass, a great calm. Now, can you imagine if you saw something like that, what you would think? Yeah. The disciples said, "Who in the world is this? He speaks, and the winds and the waves obey him." Miracle number three, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of the natural world, the visible world, the world of nature, the physical world that we see. He is in charge. It is his world. Like the old song, "This is my Father's world." It is. Now, we have to understand something. The world we live in is a fallen world. It is not a perfect world. Genesis 1:31, the Lord said he created everything not just good, but very good. Hebrew uses a double superlative there. It was very good. Well, the world isn't very good right now, is it? It can be, as you people know here in Florida, but also in other parts of the world, living in Australia. And nature is not always benevolent. In Australia, over half of the snakes are poisonous. So if you run into one in the bush, the chances are it's a poisonous snake there. Okay? Here, you know, we've got hurricanes. We've got, in California, we've got earthquakes. We have tornadoes in the Midwest. We've got all kinds of things all across the country, all around the world, where nature is not always friendly to us. But the Lord Jesus is the Lord of nature. And even in this fallen world, we see nature testifying to the fact of the truth of the Word of God. Last May, I was privileged to be invited to it was the 30th anniversary, actually, of the Korean Association of Creation Research in Seoul, South Korea. And I was the speaker, the biblical guy, and then behind me were two scientists, world-class scientists, Steve Austin, who actually lives now here on the East Coast. I think Steve's in Pennsylvania someplace. He was out for many years in San Diego, the Institution of Creation Research. Maybe many of you have seen his stuff. Did some tremendous things on Mount St. Helens, geologist. Anyway, he spoke after me. Then Mark Horsemeyer from Mississippi State. Mark also is a world-class scientist, creation scientist. He spoke also to this group. Let me tell you, these Koreans are sharp. It was we had a crowd of about 300 teachers, students, engineers, all kinds of people, and they were brilliant people. I'll tell you what's exciting, too. Two of the people in the crowd were like heads of the universities there, presidents of the universities there in South Korea, Bible-believing evangelical Christians. It was wonderful to see, like, their MIT and their Harvard. These men are Christians that love the Lord Jesus. Anyway, after I spoke, Steve gets up, and he starts talking about evidence of creation in the world. And Steve spent 10 years at the Grand Canyon. And he was telling us, he said, you know, in his presentation, he said, "I found something there." He showed us what it was in the Grand Canyon that no one had ever seen before. And there was a man who was a world-class expert, you know, on the subject. He said, "Well, how come you found it and no one else has?" And I love Steve's answer. He said, "Because I was looking for it. Because I believed if the Bible is true and there was a universal worldwide flood, the Grand Canyon is not an example of millions of years of slow, gradual evolution, but of a mud flow from a flood in Noah's day. And I would expect to find this." And he found exactly what he expected to find. And I'm listening to that. I think, now isn't this interesting? Even the fallen world that we live in testifies to the truthfulness of the Word of God. And then Mark got up and did a presentation on Noah's Ark and the fact it would be seaworthy and all that. He did a thing on gopher wood. We don't know what gopher wood is. Gopher is the Hebrew word. We're not sure what type of wood is. So typical scientist, he takes the strongest wood known to humanity, the weakest, the one in the middle, tests them all, you know, to see if the ark, what the dimensions would have been seaworthy. Came to the conclusion, not only was the ark seaworthy, Noah and his family wouldn't have gotten seasick during the entire time on the ark. And it was a wonderful animation thing he showed us. I'm listening to this. I'm thinking, isn't this great? Even in the fallen world that we live in, the world of nature, we see the Lord as it is, testifying to the truthfulness of his word. So the natural world, the fallen world, is under his control. Now, the good news is this world isn't always going to be like this. Someday he's going to make it new. Revelation 21:5, the Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new." But anyway, miracle number three says Jesus is the Lord of nature. This world is under his control. All right, he gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, to Gadara. All right, the boat stops there, and two demon-possessed men meet him. The Bible says the Lord cast the demons out of these men, where now they are clothed literally in their right minds, and they go back to their homes. So, and don't miss this. This is what's so wonderful. That's why I love giving this talk when I get to do the talk on the trip. One short boat ride on the Sea of Galilee. on the way over it, the Lord calms the winds and the waves. He is the Lord of the natural realm, the Lord of the realm that we can see, the visible world. He gets to the other side. He casts demons out of these two demoniacs, showing that he is the Lord of the supernatural realm, the realm we cannot see. So, in one short boat ride, the Lord Jesus shows he's the Lord of everything we can see and everything we cannot see. In other words, he is Lord of all. Now, the Bible says that we are fighting a spiritual battle. There is a spiritual world out there that we cannot see right now. And we find from this fourth miracle, the Lord is in control of that particular realm. There are spiritual powers, wickedness. Ephesians 6:12 says spiritual darkness in high places. And we're fighting that battle. Now, people, we have to fight with the proper weapons. If we fight with carnal weapons or physical weapons, we are going to lose. It's just that simple. We have to fight with the spiritual weapons God's given us, prayer and the Word of God. That's how we win in the spiritual realm. The problem is, a lot of times we want to fight, particularly because we're Americans. We feel, oh, I can win the battle. I can do it. You know, we fight with what we think we have. Then after we fall on our face many times, realizing we can't do it, we use the weapons that God has given us, the spiritual weapons. It's prayer and the Word of God, putting up the shield of faith, the breastplate of salvation, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the defensive armor, but then the offensive, the prayer and the Word of God. And that's how the battles are fought. That's how the battles are won. Supernatural things. Let me tell you, particularly in the last year, I've seen so many supernatural things go on in this world. Supernatural. That's just amazing. Answer to prayer, watching the Lord work in ways that are literally mind-boggling, that are even hard to conceive. Because the living God is indeed working supernaturally. But to win these battles, we have to fight with the right weapons, with prayer and the Word of God. Now, when you do walk in the Spirit, you let God start running your life, you're going to find these divine appointments that you never would have expected, never would have imagined. And we're seeing one after another right now, God working supernaturally in so many different areas, putting things together to further his kingdom. Because as you know, we live in a world that's getting darker by the moment, by the millisecond, as it were. It's getting darker and lighter at the same time. The darkness is getting darker, the light is getting brighter. And so we need to win the battle by using the only weapons that will overcome the darkness. For example, what overcomes darkness? Well, it's light, right? Let's say, for example, this room, we closed it off. It was totally dark. We closed the windows, total darkness, and where you couldn't see anything. Now, if someone would light a small little match in this room, every eye would go right to that. Because the light always drives out the darkness. And that's how we win, by bringing light to dark areas. And we are the light of the world. Jesus said, you know, as he was the light of the world, John 8:12, when he was here, we are now the lights of the world, shedding the light of God, proclaiming it. You know, like the little song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. We want to let our light shine. Well, all right, how do we do it? By using the spiritual weapons, prayer and the Word of God. So miracle number four, basically, is he's the Lord of that supernatural realm where you and I need to use supernatural powers and that we have from the Word of God, prayer, and his Word to overcome the enemy. All right, now, the fifth miracle, we go into chapter 9, back to the city of Capernaum, which is his headquarters. And this is the one where Jesus heals the paralytic in Capernaum. When I used to come to a church for the first time, this is the talk I'd always would give. I do it out of Mark 2, but Matthew 9 does the same one. It's the story of the, because there's so many great lessons here. The paralytic there in Capernaum. And here's basically the story. Jesus comes back home to Capernaum, his headquarters when he was here on earth. And he'd been, if we put the Gospels together, we find out he's been gone for about a year. He comes back. And it's heard that he's back in the house. Now, he'd been there before performing miracles. So they hear that Jesus is back in town after performing the miracles and the such like. He's in the house teaching. All of a sudden, what happens? Well, we're told that the place becomes packed, surrounded, as it were, with people where you can't even get near the door. And then these four fellows who have a friend who's paralyzed. They want to bring him to Jesus, but they can't get him to Jesus because they can't get near the house. There's no way. It's and you can picture this packed house. Well, what do you do? Well, they could have said, well, come back for the second service, I guess. But they thought, no, we're going to have our friend see Jesus. And here's what they do. They go, the stairs that day were on the outside of the house. They go up the stairs and start unroofing the roof of the house the Lord Jesus is in. Now, you can imagine the situation. All right? Jesus is speaking. He's teaching. All of a sudden, you know, you hear stomping on the roof. And where's every eye going to go? They're going to look up, right? And then there's going to be, you're going to hear this digging, and every eye will start looking up. And then light starts coming through, and here's this man laid down right in front of the Lord Jesus. Now, it's a challenge to him, because he'd been teaching. They'd heard about his miraculous work, but he hadn't done anything this trip. The religious leaders are probably there with their arms folded. Okay, let's see what you can do. And basically, at this particular time, Jesus sees the paralytic, and here's the challenge. All right, let's see what you can do. Let's see your miraculous powers. He turns to the paralytic and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the religious leaders go, wait a minute. Who does this man think he is? God? He just told someone their sins were forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. That's what they said. That's what they thought. You know something? They're absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. But the fact that Jesus claimed the ability to forgive sin, said he had the ability as God himself, that only God could do. Isaiah 43:25, where the Lord says, "I and I alone can blot out your sins." Jesus is claiming the same authority that the living God has, because he was God the Son who became a human being. Now, here's the problem. He made a claim, but how do you know it's true? And he realized that there's a little problem here. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, how do we know he would have that ability? We don't. There's no objective thing that happens when you have your sins forgiven. I look out at this crowd. I don't see any halos above anybody's head out there, and don't remember any harps being brought in here in the service, and no sprouting of wings, right? Okay, well, how do we know? How do we know our sins are forgiven? Okay, here's what Jesus is saying. In order that you might know, now, first of all, he asks a question. What's easier to say to the paralytic? What's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, take up your bed, and walk? Now, notice the question. Not what's easier to do. What is easier to say? What's much easier to say, your sins are forgiven, because like I said, how do you know? You don't know, right? But if you say to someone, rise up and walk, we're all going to know, right? Right away, because the person is either going to get up or not. And so, basically, the Lord Jesus is saying this. You cannot know that I can forgive sins in the unseen realm. You can't see that. But what you can see is me healing this man instantly in the visible realm. In other words, by me healing this person instantaneously is going to show you that I do have authority in the realm you cannot see. In other words, all right, you don't know I can forgive sin, but only God can forgive sin. Only God can instantaneously heal. Watch. Then he said to the paralytic, rise up, take up your bed and walk. And Mark 2:12 says something real interesting. He said he got up, walked out in the presence of them all, where they all began glorifying God, saying, we've never seen anything like this before. Amazing. All right. So Jesus proved he could forgive sin in the supernatural realm, in the unseen realm, by healing the paralytic. Now, of all the miracles that Matthew records in these two chapters, 8 and 9, there are actually 10 of them, but all the miracles that he records, the specific ones, this is the most important by far. Because whether you're like the leper down and out with incurable disease, whether you're like the centurion servant who's, you know, healed and need a healing at a distance or something, whether you need something in the natural realm or something in the supernatural realm, the fact is, the most important thing the Lord can ever do for you is set you right with him by having your sins forgiven, because that sets your life, not only for this life, but for the next one, for all eternity. So miracle number 5 is the most important. Sins being forgiven. No matter how good a health you're in, how wonderful you're doing, it is only temporary. This body is not made to last forever. It's not going to last forever. And so there has to be something beyond this life that we have to prepare for. Miracle number 5, Jesus shows you can prepare for that by trusting in him. He is the Lord who can forgive sins. He and he alone can do it. And he shows us by this miracle here in Capernaum. So, are we seeing a pattern here? All right. The Lord Jesus, first of all, heals the incurable disease. The most down and out, he can do that. Number 2, he doesn't have to be there, and he can take care of any problem that's going on without being there physically. Number 3, he's the Lord of everything we can see, the unseen realm. Number 4, he's the Lord of everything we can't see, the spiritual realm. And number 5, the fifth miracle, he is the one who can forgive sin. Now, miracle number six is another one that's this is a very meaningful one to many of us here. This is the healing, the bringing back to life of the daughter of Jairus. If we put the gospel accounts together, there's a synagogue official named Jairus who has a young daughter who is on the verge of dying. They call the Lord Jesus to see her, to heal her. But before he gets there, he is told that she has passed away. He said, don't trouble the teacher. Don't bother him now. It's hopeless. No, it isn't. Jesus is the hope of the hopeless. He keeps on going there. And he gets there, and he said, she's not dead. She's just merely sleeping. I'm going to wake her up. The Bible says when he said that, they actually ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn. They knew she was dead. He threw them all out of the room. He picked up the young girl, and he said, young girl, I say to you, arise. And he brought her back to life. The sixth specific miracle that Matthew records that the Lord Jesus does in the 8th and 9th chapter is the Lord Jesus is in control of life and in control of death. Life and death are under his control. In other words, everything that every breath we take, every moment we're here on earth is totally in the control of the Lord. 5th chapter of the book of Daniel, there was a pagan king by the name of Belshazzar who basically shook his fist at the God of heaven, toasted the gods of gold and silver out of the holy vessels that were taken from the temple when the Babylonians captured it. And when Daniel the prophet came in to pronounce judgment on Belshazzar, he said this, the God who holds the very breath in his hand, you have decided to blaspheme. In other words, God holds our breath. It's his pleasure. We breathe every second. We only breathe at his pleasure. And so what we find in miracle number six, life and death are under his control. Now, what's interesting, this is not a resurrection here. Let's understand something. What happened to Jairus' daughter is not a resurrection. It's what we call a resuscitation or a reanimation. So what do you mean? Well, real simple. Jairus' daughter, she came back to life, but she came back to life in this body. Eventually, she grew up and died. All right? In other words, this is not a resurrection. A resurrection, in the biblical sense, is being raised to a new body that will never grow old, never need anything, and never perish. She was resuscitated, but in the same old body, just like Lazarus, who was dead 4 days. He was brought back to life, but in this body. Now, I often wondered, too, if Lazarus ever asked his sisters, said, I appreciate the sentiment, but next time, please leave me alone. Can you imagine your 4 days with the Lord? He said, I'm sorry, you got to go back. Your sister just prayed. I'm sorry. Once you go, you want to be in God's presence. Anyway, this is my thought. We never know because Lazarus never wrote a book, My 4 Days with the Lord, anything like that. So anyway, but bottom line is he was resuscitated but in the same old body. We promised a resurrection body. 1 John 3:2 says it's going to be a body like unto the Lord Jesus. Again, this is a whole other subject. But if you want to know what your new body's going to be like, look at the resurrected Christ. Look at what he does, the attributes his body has. In the upper room there in John 20, he appears with the doors locked. On the Emmaus Road, when he's with two disciples, after the breaking of the bread, he shows them his hands. He disappears, so we can appear and disappear seemingly at will. We can eat. That's good news, isn't it? But we don't get fat. We don't gain weight. We don't grow old. This is the new body, which will move from dimension to dimension, like the Lord Jesus, which you and I are promised someday, the resurrected body, that each of us is going to get the glorified body. And that's the one that's promised. Well, anyway, Jairus' daughter is brought back to life, but it shows that basically the Lord Jesus is in control of life, and he's in control of death. Now, I'm going to close with number six here. I'm out of time. But basically, here's what I want to get across to you. Life and death are under his control. We do not know why certain people die and certain ones do not. We do not know why the Lord takes someone home and why he spares others. We get the why questions on the radio all the time, and our answer is we just don't know. We just don't know. This is where we have to trust the goodness of God. Why did someone we know, someone we love, get cut down in their prime when the drunk down the street lives to be 95? We don't know. But we know this, that God has a plan. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Romans 11:33 says his ways are beyond finding out. So when we see that happening, when we see someone's life gone and then someone else still survive, the answer is we don't know why, but we have to trust God. A very, very good God whom we serve. All right, what have we seen? We've seen the Lord Jesus, and we mentioned six, and actually 10 miracles in these two chapters of 10 specific areas he shows his authority. Bottom line is this: whatever need you have, he can meet it. That's why we do this talk. He's not only given evidence that he is whom he claimed to be, but he also can meet any need you and I have. So let me close with this idea and for you to take home with you today and think about. Whatever problem you're facing today, whatever problem I'm facing, he can handle it. And so I was taught a long time ago, here's how I ought to pray. Open my palms this way and say, Lord, I've got XYZ problem. Here is the problem that I have. And you offer up to the Lord, and then you do this. It's not yours anymore. It's his. He can do it. So today, offer it up to him. Give it to him. Let him do it. Let him be Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He can meet the needs that you have and that I have. So let's let him be God in our lives and do what he wants to do, okay? All right, let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. We thank you for Jesus being Lord of all that can meet any particular need any of us have. And Lord, we do. We do thank you for saving us, seating us in the heavenlies spiritually with the Lord Jesus on the right hand of God the Father, and that can meet the needs. And so I pray for each one out here today, whether it's a physical need that they have, whether it's financial need, whether it's an emotional need, whether it's a relative at a distance from them, whether it's something they need, maybe forgiveness of sin, that you will meet that particular need. But Lord, you know, we know you can meet them, and we know you're there for us, and we thank you for it. We thank you for being Lord of all. So we pray even today as we walk out of here that whatever we're facing, it's not ours anymore. It's yours. You take it. You use it to your glory. And we know you can. We thank you for being God. I thank you for giving this church and what you're doing here. Continue to bless these wonderful people. And continue to be this place to be a light here in this community. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.